Well, this evening we've come to the last chapter in the book of Acts. And as we consider this final chapter, we might easily find ourselves somewhat confused by it. As virtually all commentators note, this ending is unexpected in many ways and leaves a lot of our questions unanswered. Most obviously, we are left wondering what happened to the Apostle Paul. For almost one-third of the book, basically chapter 19, verse 21, we've been either anticipating or following Paul's journey to Rome. And the focal point of that journey, of course, was his appeal to Caesar, having a trial before Caesar. But Luke here leaves us hanging with this picture of Paul still under house arrest, proclaiming the gospel but not yet having gone to trial. For another thing, Luke merely tantalizes us with his scant references to the church in Rome. Even though we know from the epistle to the Romans that Paul had long anticipated this, I won't say homecoming because he'd never been there, but it might have felt like a homecoming. He had a lot of acquaintances there, people he loved. Several commentators also point out the irony of the penultimate scene here, verses 17 through 29. Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, has reached the capital of the Gentile world. But Luke's emphasis here is on Paul's interactions with Jews. There's also the way Luke closes the book with two opposite emotions. As one commentator put it, this ending is both tragic and triumphant at the same time. So what's going on here? Why did Luke choose to conclude his book this way? Well, I think there's probably many ways we could answer a question like that. But here I simply want to get us thinking along one of the lines that will help us appreciate and digest this final chapter of Acts. One of the ways we can begin to make sense of this ending is to note that here Luke returns to a theme which has popped up repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, and even throughout the Gospel of Luke as well. And that is the theme of the advent of Christ. Now, in a general sense, that theme has been in the background of the entire book of Acts. It can be seen in the very first verse. As Pastor Nicoletti emphasized in the first sermon of this series about 2 years ago, the book of Acts is a story of what the risen and ascended Jesus continued, and by implication even now continues, to do in and through the church. But in a more specific sense, Luke has highlighted this theme of Christ's advent at various points throughout the book. To name just one set of examples, each of the three Pentecosts in Acts, the Jews of Jerusalem, Acts 2, Samaritans, chapter 8, the Gentiles, chapter 10 and 11, was a coming of Christ by his Spirit. So as we read Acts 28 together, consider with me how and why this theme of Christ's advent is present at the conclusion of Luke's book. Notice how the apostle and the word of Christ are received by three different groups of people. Acts 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with twin gods as the figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they'd gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you, please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Acts 28 illustrates the truth that the Lord Jesus comes to us in many ways, and it challenges us to receive him with honor, with hospitality, and with faithful hearing. Now, although I've already reminded you of the background theme of Christ's many advents present throughout the book, it's worth drilling into a little bit more here in Acts 28 before we consider how this chapter applies this truth, how we ought to receive him. One of the reasons I think that this merits more attention is that we often don't think in these terms. Even our theological vocabulary can obscure this truth from our view. Typically, we speak of 2 comings of Christ: his first advent, his incarnation, and his second advent, he comes again at final judgment. But as Pastor Nicoletti pointed out in his excellent sermon on Acts 4, also almost 2 years ago now, the fuller picture is that Christ comes to us, his people, in 2 other senses as well: his many pre-incarnate comings throughout the Old Testament, and his many post-ascension visitations in this present age by the Holy Spirit. A few moments ago, I mentioned the three Pentecosts of Acts as examples of the way Christ comes to us in the present age by his Spirit. But as we reflect on chapter 28 here, I think we could add another layer to this third sense of Christ's advent in the present age. Here we see clearly that Christ not only comes to us by his Spirit, but also comes to us, in a sense, by his appointed representatives. Look again at the sermon text with me and consider the person of the Apostle Paul. Remember that apostles were uniquely called to represent the authority, the message, the presence, and the ministry of Christ to the world. And notice how Paul fulfills that calling here by healing, preaching, leading, and generally being a faithful witness for Christ. But specifically, look again at the events of verses 1 through 6, and notice that here in these verses, Paul's identity as an apostle of Christ is being confirmed. That is one of several reasons why Luke provides so much detail here in this story, especially the emphasis on these islanders changing their minds about Paul after watching him survive the venomous bite of a viper. This incident should remind us of words that Jesus spoke in Luke 10:19 to the 72 whom he also commissioned to be his special representatives. They were, in a different sense, apostles of Christ. "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Even though the Maltese had not, of course, at this point, heard those same words of Jesus, even they instinctively knew that immunity to a venomous, deadly viper signified that Paul was associated with divinity. Although their assessment he was a god was, of course, crude and imprecise, it was basically in the right direction, at least. Of course, Paul was not a god in the pagan sense of being a demigod, but Paul certainly was the most godlike man they had ever or would ever meet, for he was the apostle of the risen Christ. But Christ not only revealed himself to the people of Malta through the person of Paul, but also through the healings, the actions of Paul. Look again at verses 7 through 9, and just think of the parallels with other stories of healing in the Gospel of Luke, and even parallels earlier in Acts. For starters, this story should remind us of the story of Peter healing Aeneas in Acts chapter 9, when Peter utters the astonishing words, "Jesus Christ heals you." If ever there was evidence that Jesus comes to his people in and through his apostles, that was it. But these healings on Malta should also remind us of Luke 4, 38 through 41, which tells the story of Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. Both Publius' father, here, Acts 28, and Simon's mother-in-law, Luke 4, were sick with fevers. Just as the healing of Simon's mother-in-law caused all the sick of Capernaum to come to Jesus for healing, so the healing of Publius brings a crowd of sick people to Paul and Luke for healing. Like Jesus, Paul lays hands on the sick as he heals. And just as Jesus' healing involved confrontation with demonic powers, so I think we could argue implicitly here in Acts 28, there's a demonic presence here in Malta associated with their pagan idolatry. Paul teaches us that in 1 Corinthians. Reflecting on the way Paul's ministry of healing here parallels Jesus' ministry of healing in Luke 4, one commentator put it this way: Jesus' healing ministry still continues through his witnesses. But we can see evidence of the advent of Christ not only in the person of Paul and his actions of healing, but also in the word of the Apostle Paul. Look again with me at that penultimate scene verses 23 through 28, and consider how Christ himself comes to the Jews of Rome in the word of the Apostle Paul. Notice that Christ is the central theme of Paul's teaching, verse 23. Notice as well how similar this description of Paul's teaching is to Luke's description of Jesus' teaching in Luke 24, where Jesus interprets for the disciples on the Emmaus Road, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And consider as well Paul's prophetic condemnation of the Jewish leadership and the majority who here reject his message. Here in verses 26 or 28, Paul clearly implies that rejecting his teaching is equivalent to rejecting Christ himself. As I thought about this idea that Paul's teaching is an advent of Christ for the Jews of Rome, I was reminded of how Paul described his own teaching to the Gentiles. He went so far as to say to the Gentiles, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, of course, Paul did not literally display Christ before their eyes because there were no cameras in the ancient world. Paul wasn't painting a portrait, literally. But Paul is expressing in memorable hyperbole how his preaching and how his personal witness brought Christ so near to them that it was as if they had seen the crucifixion with their own eyes. So perhaps some of you right now are thinking, okay, Pastor Knox, we get the point. The advent of Paul is a symbolic advent of Christ. But so what? We don't have apostles anymore. Well, let me point you to one little word in this chapter that I think helps to open up the application of this principle for us here and now. It's the word "us" in verse 10. Notice here that Luke shares in the, quote, great honor that is bestowed on Paul, the apostle of Christ. Now, the text doesn't explain why. Perhaps it was merely because of Luke's association with Paul. But as one commentator pointed out, while the focus of this entire narrative is on Paul, it's not impossible, in view of the "we" in verse 10, that Luke aided in the curing of various people practicing his profession. Remember that Luke was a medical doctor. It's not hard to imagine him aiding Paul in some small ways, as these large crowds, basically the whole island of Malta, flocked to them for healing. Moreover, we could note that Luke may have had some small part in evangelizing the people of Malta. Now, I admit the text doesn't explicitly mention any verbal proclamation of the gospel on Malta, but I think it's inconceivable that Paul would have been on this island for 3 months with a hospitable audience and at least some people who spoke Greek so they could interpret, and not evangelize to them. Again, it's not hard to imagine Luke playing a supporting or supplemental role in that task. After all, by word count at least, Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul did. And these observations really should make us think even more broadly about ways in which other people, in some lesser but still real sense, are called to represent the authority, the ministry, and the presence of Christ in our lives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He is the servant of God, the deacon of God, is what it says in Greek, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, of course, we know all too well that this calling to represent Christ can be perverted. This authority can be abused. We know that even the best of men only represent Christ to us in a limited way. But even so, I want to remind you this evening that to whatever degree an evangelist, elder, deacon, pastor, husband, father, mother, governing authority, or wise counselor is faithful to his or her calling, to that degree, he or she truly represents Christ in your life. I think there's at least two reasons why it's important to recognize this. The first is that it should encourage us that Christ really is keeping his promise to be with us always. Friends, he is with us in the love and discipline of godly, faithful parents. He is with us in the sympathy and love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He is with us in the preaching and the teaching and the sharing of his word and the administration of his sacraments. He's with us in the worship of his people. We can find something of his wisdom and the godly mentors he provides for us. We can even find a reflection of his justice and wrath in the punishment of evildoers by the state insofar as it is just. But the second reason why it's important to recognize this principle is that it should cause us to carefully consider how we are receiving Christ in the form of his representatives. So I want you to look again at our sermon text with me and notice that here we have three different groups of people receiving the apostle or not of Christ. The Maltese, verses 1 through 10. The Christians of Italy, basically, Puteoli and Rome, verses 11 through 16. And the Jews of Rome, verses 17 through 28. Together, these three groups instruct us in how we ought to receive Christ. So first, we ought to receive him with honor. Look again at verse 10. Consider how the Maltese honored Luke and Paul. We've already noted how they verbally acknowledged Paul's unique identity, verse 6. Surely verse 10 also implies that they thanked Paul and that they provided for his financial needs. As one commentator points out, Luke frequently uses the Greek word for honor in a financial sense. This is confirmed by the description here of the Maltese putting on board whatever else we needed. In contrast to this, consider how the Jewish majority at Rome does not acknowledge Paul as God's messenger. Consider how the Jewish leadership throughout Acts has maligned and falsely accused Paul. Notice as well how the Italian Christians received the apostle of Christ with honor. You can especially see this in verses 15 and 16, where a significant number, the word is meet, that's the way it's translated, Paul at the Forum of Appius and three taverns, and then accompany Paul for this final leg of his journey to Rome. It's really interesting here. The Greek word translated as meet is quite uncommon. It only appears three times total in the New Testament. And the other two times it appears are both describing meeting Jesus at the second coming. Matthew 25:6, the parable of the virgins, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which is Paul's description of the second coming, meeting him up in the air. Speaking of this particular scene, them meeting Paul for his final walk into Rome, these Christians, one commentator said this: Paul was doubtless thankful for every kindness shown to him by fellow believers along the way. But he was especially encouraged by this welcome. They were preparing him to face his final ordeal in Rome with courage. Even as a prisoner, he was being afforded something like his own triumphal entry into the capital. Everyone traveling with him must have been astonished by this turnout of his supporters. Another commentator had this to say: Paul is then depicted here as some sort of dignitary whose epiphany was seen as an important event, with a reception committee meeting him outside the city and returning with him into it. Why were the Roman Christians so eager to honor Paul this way? Well, surely part of it was the personal friendships that they had with him. Look at the greetings of Romans 16. That's pretty clear that he knew some of them very well. But surely part of it was their profound gratitude for having been the original recipients of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, perhaps Paul's most thorough statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian Acts 28 reminds us that one way we honor Christ is by honoring his messengers. Think about the people that the Lord has appointed in your life to instruct and encourage you in the truth. A Christian parent or grandparent, a godly friend, a youth pastor, an elder, deacon, a wise mentor. Are you honoring them? I especially want to apply this evening to our youth and older children. As you grow towards adulthood, you will often be tempted to treat the messengers of Christ in your life with contempt, to ignore or dismiss them. I know this. I was a youth pastor for many years. Especially your parents. Of course, your parents aren't always right, and they have their flaws. But if they are Christians, then they do represent, however imperfectly, the authority, the nurture, and the presence of Christ in your life. I want to encourage you, honor them, listen to them, appreciate them, and you will be blessed because of it. Well, secondly, Acts 28 teaches us to receive Christ with hospitality and service. Look again at how both the Maltese and Italian Christians extend generous hospitality to Luke and Paul. The Maltese provide the warmth of a fire, verse 2, all the supplies needed for the voyage, verse 10. Publius hosts Paul and his company, verse 7. The Christians of Puteoli also host Luke and Paul for 7 days, which, as we've seen before in Acts, probably means joining them for worship at some point. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul and the early church have been sustained by hospitality. Just think of the many scenes throughout this book that happen in a Christian home. The upper room at the very beginning, where they're deciding how to replace Judas. Acts 2, the description of them being in their homes often. Ananias laying hands on blind Paul in the house of Judas in Damascus. Peter healing Tabitha in a room, in a home in Joppa. Cornelius hosting Peter. Lydia and the Philippian jailer opening their homes to Paul. The upper room from which Eutychus fell during a late night worship service. In contrast to that, consider how inhospitable the Jewish leadership and really the Jewish majority has been to Paul throughout the book of Acts and to the church. They caused Christians to flee from the temple, God's house, and from Jerusalem, God's city. Rather than receiving and serving Christ's apostles, they've rejected, maligned, accused, tried, imprisoned, and killed them. Jesus highlights the importance of hospitality for his apostles in Luke 9, 1 through 6. In that passage, he instructs the 12 to depend upon the hospitality of those that they're going to, and for those who will not, to shake off their dust against them. This is as they're going, proclaiming the kingdom and healing. And in a similar vein, when Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew 10, he tells them, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So Christian, just take a minute and think briefly about the many people that the Lord has sent into your life as representatives of Christ. Think about the way they've shown you the love of Christ, served you in the name of Christ, brought you to the throne of Christ in prayer, shared his word with you, and encouragement and wise counsel. One of the ways that you can express gratitude to Christ is to show hospitality to his people. As you did it to the least of these, so you did it to me, says the Lord. And thirdly, we should receive Christ with faithful hearing. Look again with me at verses 17 through 28 and consider with me how they form a contrast with the rest of the chapter. In verses 1 through 16, we have stories of two different groups of people, the Maltese and Italian Christians. that have received Christ with honor and hospitality. But here in the second half of the chapter, that pattern that's been established of receiving Christ, is now broken. The Jewish leadership rejects the apostle of Christ. And of course, what makes this rejection especially poignant and ironic is that they're Jews. You would think that if any group of people would receive Paul, it would be his own countrymen. You would think that if anyone would understand Paul's message, it would be the people who grew up on the same scriptures. You'd think that if anyone would recognize and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, it would be his own people, the Jews. But throughout the book of Acts, we've repeatedly seen that the Jews are, in fact, the most hostile towards the apostles and the word of Christ. They've been the major source of Paul's troubles throughout his ministry. Ironically, here in Acts 28, complete strangers on a remote island, most of whom not only don't speak Aramaic, but most of whom don't even speak Greek, the common language, they receive Paul. And there's hints that we're starting to probably receive his message too. While the majority of Jews reject Paul and his message here in Rome. It's a sad ending, and we should note the warning that's in it. Notice in these three stories that Luke has been working backwards or outside in, depending on how you look at it. To honor Christ is, of course, an essential part of being his disciple. We ought to do that in many ways and at many times, but supremely in worship, where we sing his praises, confess his lordship, call upon him in prayer, seek his pardon, receive his sacraments. To serve and show hospitality to the body of Christ is also, of course, an essential part of being his disciple. It's the natural outworking of our faith and overflow of our love and gratitude to him. But to hear the word of Christ with faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the gospel in watery form of baptism, this is the foundation, the root of Christian discipleship. You see, Luke brings his book to a conclusion by bringing us back to what is most important. This is the great dividing line of humanity. This is the hidden plot line of world history. This is the pivotal moment in the lives of nations, families, individuals. Will they listen to the messenger whom Christ sends? Will they believe the gospel that is presented to them? Or will they stop up their ears and close their eyes and harden their hearts against Christ? Friends, the word of Christ has come to you. Receive it with faith. It is for your eternal salvation. Amen.